Well, this brings us indeed to the book of Revelation, but for our Old Covenant reading, I would have you turn to the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel, the 7th chapter. Of course, this is, again, I would remind you, the backdrop in the Old Testament for the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And we'll see tonight that just as Daniel was the backdrop of the seven heads, which we considered last week, so it is with the ten horns. And just as Daniel saw these ten horns to be kings, so it is the book of Revelation. This is indeed why we are reading this passage. Daniel, the 7th chapter, we'll begin our reading in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now let us look at the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, we're dealing with the symbols in beginning in verse 7 and following, and we looked at the first two last week. I'll still begin our reading in verse 7 so we get the context. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning in verse 7. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings, or we could translate this, and there are seven kings, and these are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Last week, Luke Jones asked me a really good question. He always does. He's not here tonight. He's traveling, but I still want to seek to answer his question because I felt it was a very good question. You remember the sermon last Sunday evening was dealing with the beast and the eight kings. And he asked, what are really the practical implications of these things? Why is John telling us these things? Why do we have to know these things? And I think that is a fantastic question. And I think the best way to answer it, first of all, is to answer it negatively. For the pastoral implications of these visions are not simply for you to be confused and perplexed at the meaning of these symbols. Now that it has this effect is sometimes understandable, but it's not what God intends for you. Now allow me again to tell you what John tells us in the very first chapter of this book, verse 3. He said, "Blessed is he who reads and who keeps those things which are written in this prophecy, for the time is near." So John's unmistakably clear that the purpose of the book is not to confuse. It is not to perplex. It is not to have you scratching your head saying, what's going on here? No, he intends for you to be blessed by the study of this book. He even intends for you to keep the things that are in this book, which is to say, all these things imply that you can and should understand the book of Revelation. Now, as we've seen, this takes a lot of work. It especially takes work in seeing all the Old Testament illusions that crop up in the book of Revelation. What Revelation does again and again and again is it alludes to the Old Testament events, Old Testament people, Old Testament objects, even Old Testament time periods, Old Testament places, and sees them to be types. They are pictures that point forward to a greater, wide-scale manifestation of even greater, more powerful manifestations of spiritual truth that occur in this present age, which we're now in, leading up all the way till final judgment. That's the big picture. Now, obviously, the pictures of Revelation are very graphic. They are very surreal. And today's passage is no different. But why do you think this is the case? And I've wondered this, and the one answer that I come up with again and again is because John wants these images etched on your mind. It's one thing to know your adversary is Satan. But when the power of evil is pictured as a whorish woman seated on a beast with 10 heads with 10 crowns. That leaves a lasting impression, doesn't it? It sticks with you. Well, maybe with some of you. But that is the intent here. It is a very powerful graphic picture that you're to leave the book with and saying, wow, evil is really evil. Now, we just need to remember, though, what we learned last week to illustrate the fact that the book of Revelation is actually quite practical. Really, the practical application of the book of Revelation is things we hear again and again throughout Scripture. But in order to see that, let me just review to see what we've talked about last week, the first two symbols. The first symbol was the beast who was and is not. Now, in order for us to get the practical implications, what is he talking about? The beast was not, or the beast was in that he formerly existed. Okay, that seems easy enough. But the beast is not in the sense that he has received a mortal wound on one of his heads by Christ Jesus. You remember the whole story of redemption starts in the book of Genesis, where we read that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent here, the serpent. And this is really coming to culmination in the book of Revelation. The beast has one of his heads fatally wounded, and this is via the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the beast has a fatal death wound. But the beast yet is. So the beast was, he is not, yet he is. What is the sense that he is? Well, he is in the sense that he is allowed to exist, even with this fatal death wound, into our present age. So he has a mortal wound, but he continues to exist. And really what we saw in Revelation 13 is, this is what John was getting at with the whole idea of the beast's resurrection. The beast stages a resurrection in where he appears to have come back to life. He's in a state of denial, if you were, of his death wound. So there's a sense where he's already been resurrected, but there's an already to it, and there's a not yet to it as well. Because what we've been seeing throughout the book of Revelation 2 is that in the very end of the age, when Satan is released for a little while, according to Revelation 20, we also learn that there will be a resurgence of evil and of the beast that is unprecedented in world history, just before the coming of Christ. So much so that it could be said once again that the beast is resurrected at the end of the age. Well, that's the first vision, briefly. The second vision we looked at last week was that of the seven heads and the seven kings. Let me just remind you that the seven heads are said to be seven mountains. The seven mountains are referred to as seven kings. Again, I wanted to stress here, the best translation here is that these seven heads are seven kings. Okay, the word kai being and. The word kings, the Greek word would be basileia, can also be translated just as easily kingdoms, and that much better fits the context here. Mountains often symbolize kingdoms in the Scripture. But of course, there are those who take the kings to be literal kings, Roman emperors. And we saw the problem with that last week. With which emperor do you start? You see, you have this eighth king. That's this final climactic king, and he needs to be a really bad emperor. He needs to be a really powerfully evil emperor. The problem is, once you find a really bad emperor and you start counting back, you're left with these really arbitrary starting points. we looked at Galba and Otho, really minor emperors. We couldn't find any sequence that was very satisfactory. But if we take this to be referring to the evil kingdoms that have oppressed God's people, we have a strikingly good fit. What is the first nation that oppressed the people of Israel? That would be Egypt. And then we had Assyria, takes the northern kingdom. We have Babylonia, takes the southern kingdom. Then we have Medo-Persia, that's the fourth kingdom that conquers Babylon. And then after Medo-Persia, we have Greece. Okay? Now, this coincides with what John says. There are five kingdoms that have fallen. And then the sixth is the one that now is. And the one that now is, lo and behold, is the Roman kingdom, which comes after the Greek kingdom. So it's fitting very well together here. Now, what about the seventh kingdom? Well, obviously, what we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, two things. We've seen in the Roman Empire that there were the seeds latent for yet future manifestations of the power of evil in anti-Christian governments. But even more than that, we've seen that the number seven is a symbolic number of collective fullness. You think of the seven spirits. You think of the seven churches, which embody the universal church. And likewise, really, it is no different with the seventh kingdom. The seventh kingdom is the collective anti-Christian governments since Rome has fallen that oppress God's people in this present age. Now, the eighth kingdom, again, would be what we would fit into that final little season, Satan's little season. We learn from the book of Revelation that Satan will be loosed at the end of the age. He is currently bound, will be loosed at the end of the age, and there will be a time of unprecedented persecution. And this is where we would see the eighth king falling into. He's of the same nature of the seventh beast. He's of the seventh beast, but he's to be distinguished in that he fits into this final onslaught of Satan at the end of the age. All right, well, that's all good and fine. So now that you're confused again, hopefully not, let's get back to Luke's question. Okay, so why is John telling us all that? And as I thought about this, I came up with a number of applications, but I just want to share two that are especially prominent with you that I see to be the driving pastoral concern behind these symbols. First, it's obvious to me that John wants us to be aware of the future danger so that we won't be surprised when it happens. Okay, and you see this in 1 John, same writer, in 1 John 3:13, the same writer will say, do not marvel that the world hates you. And 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, and the very same spirit says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. For when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. You see, the book of Revelation was written at a time of great suffering, great persecution in Christ's church. And John wanted them to know, and he wants future generations to know, he wants you to know, that there is a trial coming and that you're to expect it. Peter's language, he didn't want you to be surprised when it came upon you to think that it would be some strange thing. Now, trials and persecution, we know they can come upon us very suddenly, without warning. It's bad enough when you already know your Bibles. But if you don't even know what kind of trial to expect. I think there's always the possibility for despair. So John is writing to encourage. He's writing to encourage these seven historic churches in Asia Minor. And he is also writing to the universal church, which are represented by these seven churches in Asia Minor, telling them not to be surprised, to expect this. Be on guard. What is the key practical application? I would just ask you this. What is the key practical application of Christ's eschatological parables? Do you know what it is? It is always watch. Watch. Be on guard. Be watchful. So Revelation, one of the huge practical driving concerns, watch, be watchful. And Peter says if you do, you can even face the suffering with joy. John wants you to know this too, that when Christ's glory is revealed, you'll be filled with exceeding joy. Your faith in Jesus Christ will be vindicated. Your enemies will be judged. And by having that kind of focus, that empowers you to hold up under present trial and persecution. But a second reason for these visions is this. John doesn't want you to get carried away into the allurement of the world. We notice just the verse before, the one that we read that he marveled when he saw the woman. So he knows her fascination. And he doesn't want you to be carried away. He wants to paint the woman and the beast in such ugly, hideous, can I say Bosch-like hues or Dolly, whatever. He wants you to see the true ugly nature of worldliness that lurks just beneath the surface of the seduction. The same writer, the Apostle John, writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The beast is passing away, John says in Revelation. Be on guard, but don't get discouraged. You're dealing with a wounded, a defeated foe. That's why John shows us these things. So Luke, if you're out there listening, perhaps later in the week, that's the answer. Well, girded with this perspective, we're ready to look at the rest of this vision. And now that John has been given the interpretation of the seven heads, the angel turns to the third symbol now to be interpreted, namely that of the ten horns. So John says in verses 12 through 14, he says the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So again, just as Daniel 7 was the Old Testament backdrop for the seven heads, so is the case with the ten horns. Just as Daniel identifies the ten horns with kings, so is the case with the book of Revelation. Now, here we go again. Some see these horns as ten literal rulers of Rome. And the popular view in our day would liken these ten horns to be a revived Roman Empire. Okay, and this is particularly the European common market. The European common market. But again, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, the number 10 is a symbolic number in Revelation. It always refers to Satan. or his henchmen. You know, for example, the number 10 in one place refers to the 10 days of persecution instigated by the dragon. In another place, it refers to the dragon with his 10 horns, with 10 horns. The beast also is said to have 10 horns with 10 crowns. The scarlet beast is also said to have 10 horns. Now, let me ask you, right at this point, does Satan have 10 literal horns? Does Satan have 10 literal horns? No, he does not. He is a spirit being. He does not have any horns. He's invisible. So I would likely say here that the number 10 isn't referring to literal kings in that sense, but it is symbolic for the combined anti-Christian forces that at some point in the future will oppose the people of the Lamb. That is, the 10 kings are really the symbolic equivalent of the universal power of evil that is exercised by earthly rulers and kings, especially at the end of the age. Notice in verse 18 that there are kings of the earth mentioned. And these kings of the earth should be equated with the 10 horns. 10 has this meaning of completeness in Revelation. So that the 10 horns are earthly agents through whom the dragon performs his work, his beastly work. But notice also we're saying that these kings operate in the future. That is, from the future of John's standpoint, because he says specifically, we don't want to glance over this, he says they've received no kingdom as yet. But when they do, John says these will receive authority from the beast for 1 hour. 1 hour. Well, how do we understand that in terms of biblical prophecy? Well, very interestingly, in the book of Daniel, from which is heavily the backdrop of Revelation, we read in Daniel 4:17 the same phrase, 1 hour, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And you know what it's used to refer to? It's used to refer to the period that King Nebuchadnezzar was caused by God to become like a beast. That is said to be for 1 hour. And that isn't a literal 60-minute period. No, it's a short time. That's the idea behind that text anyway. But also, when the same phrase, 1 hour, gets repeated through the book of Revelation, specifically we go to chapter 18, we learn that the time in which Babylon the Great is judged again is 1 hour. And the emphasis, brothers and sisters, is not on chronological clock ticks. No, but it's on the principle of brevity, of shortness. So 1 hour, we're not understanding that as 60 literal minutes. It simply means a short time. John adds in verse 13, though, that these kings will be of one mind. They will give their power and their authority to the beast. What that really is getting at is they readily make themselves available to the beast for him to exercise his influence through them to oppose Christ and his kingdom. But why do they form an alliance to be led by the beast? Well, verse 14 tells us. John says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Really, brothers and sisters, the first part of that sentence, clearly an echo of the book of Daniel. Once again, we read this in our Old Covenant reading, Daniel 7, verse 21, where Daniel says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. But there's a difference, because in Daniel, the emphasis is on this coalition of kings that war against God's people. But in Revelation, the emphasis is on the Lamb overcoming the kings, defeating the kings. And brothers and sisters, that is the language of assurance. Assurance. It's telling you that when the forces of evil go to war against the land, they're doomed to defeat. So the future tense there isn't simply giving a prophecy. No, it's the language of a guarantee. Something that is going to happen. You can count on it. Christ has triumphed over Satan by his death and resurrection and is the victor. John says in verse 14, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. It's really striking there. John's clearly using this Old Testament superlative language. Originally, that exalted Yahweh as the one and only true king. But here, it's a title that he's applying to the Lamb. We're seeing very powerfully the deity of the Lamb of God, of Jesus Christ. All nations are subject to him. Anyone belonging to the angelic realm or the realm of humanity who determines to fight Christ is facing a losing battle and utter ruin. And what's more, John says in verse 14, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And really, this indicates, brothers and sisters, that you out there who have received an effectual call by the Spirit of God, you who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world to belong to God, you who show gratitude to God in obedience to God's commandments, obeying him in faith, you are in the presence of the Almighty God. Because Jesus Christ is victorious, you share in that victory. You participate in the victory of Jesus Christ. You are more than conquerors. You are overcomers. You will receive his blessings. You will inherit all things that belong to the Son. Well, in what follows, we come to perhaps what is the most intriguing plot twist, to say the least, in the mystery of the woman and the beast. As we look to the fourth aspect of this vision, that of the waters. The first, John identifies these waters in verse 15. He says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. You just have to stand back from that passage for a moment and be so thankful for those brief times in the book of Revelation where God actually gives you the interpretation right after the vision. And this is one instance. The waters are representative of the human race that are under the sway of the woman. Another way of putting it is they're the masses of the world that are swayed by these non-Christian forces. But here's where the plot twist enters that I promise you for. John says in verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. And I would just say, what a contrast between the bride of the Lamb in Revelation 19, who is the woman who is resplendent in glory, to what we see here in this passage. This woman is the prostitute. This woman is unmarried. This woman is vile, destitute. She is attacked. She is forsaken utterly. The evil world coalition of kings will turn against the harlot. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this verse, the words of Jesus immediately come to mind. How can Satan drive out Satan? How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? And that's really what we're seeing here. The 10 kings, that is the rulers of the world, and the beast, they oppose God's kingdom, but they inevitably turn upon themselves, only hastening their own destruction. Now, it's important here to see that John is echoing these words here that are taken from the Old Testament prophets. This is regarding the judgment of apostate Israel. You know, particularly, just to give you the scripture references, Ezekiel 16:39, 23:29, and 26:19. What we learn from those texts is that God took away everything from the people of Israel and Judah by sending them into exile. And not to make you unsettled here, but in fact, we learn that Ezekiel prophesied that the Assyrians and the Babylonians would cut off the noses and ears of their captives and would consume by fire those who were left. But now that imagery is applied to the desolation of the Babylonian harlot. The kings will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Babylon's nakedness is exposed like that of a whore, a harlot. She's devoured as the victim of a fierce beast. She's burned like a city, is the imagery here. And how does this happen? I stress to you again, the multitudes over whom Babylon rules are turned against Babylon by the political forces. The political forces of the ungodly world system turn against the religious economic system and destroy it. Political system is the beast. The religious economic system is the woman who rides on the beast. And the political alliance will destroy the religious economic. Now, clearly the religious side is that this is the apostate church, ungodly religion. But there's also an economic side that really, to be true to the book of Revelation, we need to stress here. Because in Revelation 18, for example, we read of Babylon's desolation in these terms. We hear of the weeping and wailing of all who had ships on the sea, who became rich by her wealth. So there's this economic merchant kind of side that's included or lumped into the woman of Babylon. The political side, the ten kings, will turn against the religious economic side and will destroy it. And this harkens back again, if you remember this far, to the drying up of the river Euphrates, when we talked about this in Revelation 16. That again is a picture of the political arm destroying the religious economic system and destroying it. So the waters, of course, are those waters which surround Babylon, which make it seemingly impregnable to attack, which enable it to flourish and thrive in terms of its economic and religious ungodly manifestation. But these waters that had protected it from outside attack get dried up, which is a way of saying that the ungodly political forces turn against the religious economic forces and destroy it. But now, the million-dollar question, why do the beast and his allies overthrow Babylon? Why would they war against themselves? That seems such a strange, such an odd tactic for them to do. Well, verse 17 gives us an answer, and I wonder if it surprises you. Listen to what is said. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God put it in their hearts to do this. And that's God putting into the heart. That's really a Hebrew idiom there. It's a Hebrew idiom. In the Old Testament, it speaks of divine guidance, God's leading. God, as you know, is good Calvinist. God is sovereign over all of events. He is sovereign even over the free actions of men. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the water courses, he turns them whithersoever he will. And this is no different, even with the evil agents. They are nevertheless under the sovereign control of God, that even without their knowledge, they don't even realize this. The hearts and the minds of the early earthly rulers are doing God's bidding. Even as they carry out their evil designs, God is working these things to his good, to glorify himself. He uses them as instruments in his hands so that their hatred toward the prostitute becomes God's design for destroying them both. But there is yet a fifth and last explanation of the symbols in this chapter, and that is that of the woman in verse 18. John says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So the woman who we've seen sitting on the scarlet, on the many waters, we've seen her sitting on a scarlet beast. We've seen her sitting on seven hills. Is now said to be the same thing as the great city. And there are really two cities in the book of Revelation. You might call it, thinking this afternoon, we could call it the Tale of Two Cities. There are two cities in the book of Revelation. One is the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. That is the glorious city. But the other city is the world which is controlled by Satan and is known as Babylon the Great. So these two cities each have their own citizens. They each have their own laws. They each have their own destinies. The one city is a city of light. The other city is a city of darkness. One is known for its purity. The other city is known for its sin. But in one, the city that is the bride, the New Jerusalem, in that city, God and the Lamb are its light, and its people dwell there. In the other city, it is Satan and the fallen angels and their followers reside in that city. The kingdom of Satan, as we know, extends to the far reaches of the globe. The earth's rulers, not all the earth's rulers, but certainly some of the earth's rulers, pay homage and submit to the dragon. But those with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost on their foreheads and on their hearts are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They will live forever with Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, each of these cities, and this is a pastoral implication that I will close with, each of these cities have responded differently to the very mystery that you have heard tonight, the mystery of the woman and the beast. And now that that mystery has been revealed to you, I ask you simply this one question to ask of yourselves: of which city am I? And by God's grace, may we all seek to be citizens of the Jerusalem above, not in name only, but in truth, through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for our indifference to your plan concerning the future at times. And we think back to the parables. We haven't kept the lamps of our expectation burning, but Father, we're indeed eager to change in this. But we need your grace. We need your Spirit to incline our hearts and our hopes to the future. in which this divine mystery will be consummated when Christ comes again. But Lord, even in the meantime, we pray that you'd free us from all the anxieties that come from looking at our present earthly circumstances without this future hopeful focus. Pray, Lord, that you'd cause us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. Indeed, as you have said, we are seated there with him. We thank you, Father, for this vision. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.